So the question is, what do you make of religion? What do you make of religion? Does it sit well with you? Does it make you cringe? There are all kinds of reactions to the idea of religion. Some of those are positive and some of those are negative. For instance, Karl Marx believed that religion was an instrument of enslavement. He said religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of a soulless condition. It is the opium of the people. Karl Marx's point was, take away the opium, the narcotic of religion, and the people will finally be free. That's one view of religion. On another front, secularists tell us with gleeful optimism that religion is a dying thing. Religion is on its way out. The numbers are plummeting and it will eventually cease to exist. And yet, at the very same time that the secularists are telling us that, other newspapers, secular newspapers like The Guardian, are publishing stories stating that faith is on the rise and 84% of the global population identifies with a religious group. Religion is obviously a mixed bag. It is a mixed bag. Some perceive religion positively and some perceive it with disdain. Now, interestingly, James agrees with this mixed bag assessment of religion. He knows that some things do give religion a bad name. At the same time, he's also convinced there is another kind of religion, that religion is not all bad, and that some form of religion is worth being associated with. So we're going to look into both of these this morning. We're going to look firstly at the bad reputation of religion, and then we're going to have a look at the good kind of religion. So let's begin. We're going to start at the beginning of verse 26. Take a look at the first part there. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious, and let's just stop there. If anyone thinks he is religious, what a strange way to begin a new section of thought, don't you think? Who in our day and age wants to think of themselves as religious? Whom of your friends wants to think of themselves as religious? Typically, being outed as religious could have a negative impact on your career. It might even cost you a friendship or two. In my own experience, when I meet new people in social settings and we get a bit of conversation going, I can't tell you how many times the conversation took a sudden yet predictable nosedive once people asked the question, so what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor, I say, knowing what will come next. There's a nervous shuffle and a hasty retreat from the conversation. Maybe you have a similar story too. Maybe you know what that's like. Someone discovers you're a Christian and they just want to beat a hasty retreat. They don't want to be near religion. All I'm trying to say is this: any whiff of religion is usually enough to turn some people away. So would anyone willingly think of themselves as religious? The short answer is yes. Many people do, in fact, like to think of themselves as religious, but only when it suits. Only when it suits. This is especially true for those who are dabbling on the fringes of Christianity. And I don't mean to sound critical here this morning, but honestly, if I had a dollar for every time someone confidently believed themselves to be a religious person or a Christian, but have not so much as darkened the doorway of a fellowship in years, let's just say I wouldn't be driving a 22-year-old car that consumes about as much oil as it does petrol. James identifies this kind of person for us. The kind of person who likes to fluff their religious feathers, but their religion has no substance. There is no clear indication that their talk of being religious is anything more than just talk. As James said it, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In short, James sees a verbal forgery taking place. In this verse, James sees a verbal forgery taking place. And as with all forgeries, we can run some tests to discover the forgery. We can find out what the forgery is. And one such test James would like to run on those who think themselves to be religious is to listen in on the interaction taking place between their mouth and their heart. Listen in on the interaction taking place between mouth and heart. And if that sounds really weird to you, look how James establishes this connection between the heart and the mouth. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart. Bridle the tongue, deceiving the heart. This person's religion is worthless. James says there is an interaction taking place between mouth and heart that we are able to discover. So James is firstly dealing with the mouth, our words, our tongue. He tells us that an unbridled tongue is one warning sign of a worthless religion. An unbridled tongue is one sign that person's religion is actually worthless. It is by no means the only warning sign, but it does make a good starting point. We have to begin somewhere, and this is a good place to start. But as we do this, I do want to offer a word of caution to some of us. Some of us are zealous to climb on our moral high horse every time we hear a Christian use a bad word or tell an ill-conceived joke. If that's how you find your heart responding every time you hear a Christian misspeak, or use words that they ought not to use, could I gently caution you? If you're quick to dismiss Christians, could I just gently caution you here? James is not saying that every misspoken word should call a person's religion into question. The reality is, some Christians are rough around the edges. The lives they lived before they came to Christ left a deep imprint, including their language. But for the most part, because they have come to Christ, they are aware of this. And in reliance upon God's Spirit, little by little, they are making progress to align their speech with their Christian confession. Little by little, give one another room. However, the point that James is making is this. If a loose tongue, a gossiping tongue, a lying tongue, a filthy joke tongue, a blaspheming tongue, a slanderous and ungracious tongue is their MO, if that is the way they operate, if that is their default and pervasive habitual form of speech, then you may want to raise an eyebrow about the credibility of their so-called religion. You may want to look into that. You may want to ask a few questions. This fits the imagery of a bridle. It's a piece of headgear you use to master a horse. In like manner, James is saying, an unbridled, uncontrolled, and pervasively unrestrained mouth has not yet been mastered. An unbridled mouth is an unmastered mouth. Or in Christian terms, it has not been yet made subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is not master there, it may be an indication that he is not actually our master at all, no matter how sincerely we claim that he is. The unmastered tongue is an indication of an unmastered heart, a heart that has not yet been mastered by Christ. So here is our first takeaway from this sermon. Our speech can be immensely revealing. The way we talk is very revealing. Positively, it has the power and potential to reveal our religion has true substance. Negatively, our speech has the potential to reveal the forgery we're busy committing, claiming to possess a true religion when it's actually just a hollow, worthless shell. That's the negative part of all this, but there is a positive counterpoint. If religion gets a bad reputation from those who misrepresent it with hollow words, the goodness of religion can also be restored by those who represent it accurately. If hollow and empty words defile religion, there is a way to recover it. There is a way to restore the dignity of religion to a watching world. This is where verse 27 takes us. Take a look at that verse together. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, once again, I do want to be somewhat cautious here. It would be a bit of a stretch to say that this is all there is to religion. That visiting orphans and widows is all there is to religion. That would be a bit of a stretch. But we do want to work with the material that James does provide. He's giving us a sampling. He's dipping his hand into good religion, and this is what he brings up. This is a sampling of indicators that qualifies as true biblical religion. Or as John Calvin said it, James does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without these things, he mentions, is nothing. The first thing that James would have us know is that true religion is the kind of religion that takes place before God. True religion is a religion that takes place before God. In other words, true religion is not something that we get to define. It's not something that we get to set the guidelines for. It's not something that we get to pick and choose the standards by which it would be measured. No, true religion is the one that happens before God, governed by his standards. And we must take this point seriously. Christians, we so must take this point seriously. If we are to restore any trust in good religion to a watching and unbelieving world, we must take this seriously. In fact, Jesus takes this point very seriously, that true and good religion must be defined by God and God alone. And we know that Jesus takes this seriously because Jesus critiqued those whose religion were regulated by standards other than God's standards. Those who had decided they would augment religion by human standards, by standards by which they could achieve what was set out by God. Jesus said, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice Jesus' critique. They are teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. They are teaching a religion according to the commandments of men, not God's. So those are strong words, reminding us that God is the one who must govern our religion if it is to be regarded as a true religion at all. It must be conducted before God, according to God. And now we might ask, what does such a religion governed by God look like? If we stumbled across such a thing, how would we know? How would you know that you've stumbled across it? James mentions two equally important traits of a true religion. There are two things you want to be looking for if you're stumbling across a true religion. The kind of religion James has in mind is both practical in application, and it is deeply personal in personal transformation. It is practical and it is personal. They go together like two sides of a coin. So here we go. True religion is a practical religion. True religion is a practical religion. High up on the list of practical implications is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. These are practical things that you can do. But given that it's the year 2022, and we find ourselves in a so-called developed nation, the whole idea of caring for orphans and visiting widows seems archaic to us. We have a massive social welfare system in place. We have foster care, we have benefits, we have social housing, and so on. But remind yourself, when James was writing this, in the ancient world, orphans and widows were some of the most at-risk members of society. In the words of scholar Douglas Moo, he said, in the ancient world, with an absence of money-making possibilities for women and any kind of social welfare, widows and orphans were helpless to provide for themselves. They were the most at-risk people in the ancient world. James is in essence telling us that a true religion, which is governed by God's standards, includes practical love for the most at risk. Those who have the least access to care available to them. Scripture makes this an inescapable part of those who claim to possess a pure and undefiled religion before God. Consider how much Scripture makes this inescapable from left to right. When God established Israel, teaching her own religion, including practical application, he said to that nation, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." I mean, that, of all the commandments, right? You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And then in case they became forgetful about God's interest in the fatherless and in the widow, in case they ever forgot God's interest in them, he would repeat that to them often. He would repeat that command often. And whenever Israel failed in her practical love, God would send them prophets like Isaiah, to restore them to a faithful, pure, and undefiled religion. As Isaiah said at one time, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." Pure and undefiled religion in regards to the orphan and the widow is throughout the scriptures. And so James assumes rightly here that the commands given to Old Testament Israel is now transferred to the Christian church. We are obliged to keep them. We are to practically love and care as an expression of our true religion. So, in our nation, we might not have very many orphanages. And widows who are in dire situation of neglect, as was the case in the ancient world. But make no mistake, we still have many who are fatherless. We do still have widows who need our care. In any society, there will always be a group of people who are most at risk, those who have the least access to care available to them. And right here in New Zealand, I include the unborn in that assessment, those who have the least amount of care available to them. All we have to do to discover who that group is, who the most at-risk people are, is to look. You just have to express an interest to look, notice people, see a need, and then explore what practical love you may be able to offer them. That is, after all, according to Scripture, one true trait of a true religion. Then, a second trait of true religion is this. True religion is personally transformative. It's personally transformative. We've touched on this already in regards to the tongue. If we are participants in a true religion, our speech will show it in the way that it has been transformed by God. Further to this, James said in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is also this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Keep oneself unstained from the world. So not only is true religion immensely practical, it also brings about our personal transformation. And we see that in those words, keep oneself unstained from the world. And the question we want to be asking here is, what is the world? What does he mean by the world? How do we keep ourselves unstained from the world? Are we supposed to buy a plot of land and start communes? Is that how we keep ourselves unstained from the world? Is that the Christian option for the foreseeable future? No, in the words of Alex Mortier, he said, the world is the whole human scheme of things, organized in terms of human wisdom, to attain a human goal, without reference to God, his laws, his values, or his ultimate judgment. The world is, in fact, anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. The world is anything and everything that is at odds with the lordship of Jesus over our lives. This highlights then the second trait of a true religion. A true religion is a religion that is personally transformative. Far from being dead or dull or stodgy, true religion actually informs and shapes the way we live. It is that important that it actually shapes the way that you do life. It's not a bit that you get to tack on Sundays. It is actually transformative. It is actually meaningful in the way that you live every day. And that is a life that is aligned with God, his laws, his values, and submits to Jesus in all things. This kind of life, the kind of true religion that keeps itself unstained from the world, is a fascinating puzzle to our unbelieving friends. It is fascinating to them to watch their Christian friends live. It is. They may not say it that way, but it is. You get a committed Christian with some unbelieving friends, and it is wild. hardly anything makes sense to them, and it is wonderfully fascinating and puzzling to them. It is intentionally countercultural because it marches to the beat of a different drum. Your life is different now because you have come to Christ. You march to the beat of a different drum. Not just at church on Sundays, but all the time, everywhere, and in everything. The way you work now turns out to be part of this new Christian counterculture, because you believe, as the Bible has taught you, that your work, in your work, you are really serving the Lord, not your paymaster. So you are now countercultural in the way that you work. The way you come to your dinner table turns out to be part of the new Christian counterculture, because you believe, as the Bible has taught you, your food is a token of God's faithfulness to you and blessing to you. And so you give thanks before you enjoy the meal that the Lord has set before you. Everything about you now turns out to be part of a new Christian counterculture, because you believe, as the Bible has taught you, God has called you to be part of a new holy nation, the church. You belong to a countercultural society, a community, a body, a people. Everything about you is now countercultural. In working this out in our practical love and personal transformation, we are reclaiming what true religion actually means. For all the forgeries going on in the world about what it means to be a religious person, we, the church, are in a very honored position to restore and reclaim what true religion actually means. It is a religion of which God himself approves, because it reflects what he has taught us in his word. He has set the standards, and inasmuch as we are abiding by them, we are reflecting a true religion. So let me bring this to a close. Much of what gives religion a bad name concerns James also. He knows, he's concerned about that too, that some people are giving religion a bad name. But that is not the final word on religion. That doesn't have to be the only thing that we can say about religion. No, religion can be true and good. The only way it can be true and good is when God alone is defining its terms. And those terms are defined in the Word of God, where he has told us true and good religion is one expressed in practical love and personal transformation. As Christians, then, we believe this true religion, in the best sense of the word, I'm using religion in the best sense of the word here, we believe this true religion matters. Why? Why does it matter? Because it conforms to Jesus, who died for our sins. We were helpless to do anything about our sinfulness. We were most in need. And there, Jesus met our need. He paid off our debt. He ransomed us. He made peace between us and God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is good news, that Jesus helped the helpless. His church is now learning to emulate this care for the helpless also. But Jesus also rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we who belong to him now experience a new way of life. We who are his are personally transformed. As it says in Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And furthermore, we belong to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. There is personal transformation here. This newness of life, this fruitfulness for God, is the embodiment of true religion, one which is evidently practical in its application and undeniably personally transformative.